In June of 1792, William Carey, a pastor in England, formerly a shoemaker, wrote a document that has had as much influence for the gospel around the world as any document since the New Testament. His inquiry into the question if God uses means in the salvation of sinners was written about the same time as the framers of the Constitution were getting at their work here in the United States. William Carey, contemporary in terms of age and historical situation with George Washington, John Adams, Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson. In England, he is a cobbler, then a school teacher, and a pastor. And as he is learning about the world, his interest in natural sciences, his interest in scripture are fusing together, and he's learning about the natural world and the geography of the world, cartography, the discipline of map making, is becoming more advanced and technologically precise, with travel by ship becoming more and more common and easier and safer, and increased technology that can chart land and water. Carey writes this inquiry. There are several factors: his knowledge of geography, his theological convictions are compelling him to evangelize the pagans, the nations. In the midst of Carey's burden for the gospel, the fellowship of pastors that he is around have a particular theological bent that if God wants to save someone, he can do it on his own. They have a view of God as supreme, absolute, as we would, as Carey did as well. But Carey argued that God uses means. God is ultimate, and God has chosen to use means. And Carey writes this inquiry into if God uses means in the conversion of the heathen. And he argues convincingly in such a way that he's often called the founder of the modern missionary movement. Maybe you've heard his name, William Carey. As you're reading about George Washington today, or John Adams, or Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, these other figures, it's good to read about our nation's history. I'd encourage you to read about William Carey, a contemporary, and the spread of the gospel, a burden for the heathen in the British Empire, and ultimately going to India and being there for a time, translating scripture into various dialects, farming, teaching, starting a school, starting churches, the founder of the modern missions movement, William Carey. His question, does God use means, establishes a framework for what we are thinking about today. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Does God use means? If you're a guest with us, you've already seen this morning in our worship gathering, even from our prayer time, our singing of hymns, we believe that God is supreme, He is sovereign, He is ultimate. That His purposes never fail. His intentions are always accomplished. That He is ultimate. He is the ultimate being. And He is altogether unique in power. That's what it means for Him, in part, to be holy. That He is absolute, that He acts unilaterally. This we believe, and we praise Him for this. And we see Him doing these acts in our lives. And so we praise Him for those acts. We believe that He is not just the old powerful man of the past. He's the same God today who spoke to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who rose Jesus from the dead. This is our God. never changing. God is as alive hearing your prayers today as Paul's in prison in Philippi in Acts 16. This is our God. We believe that He is alive, that He answers our prayers. This is our hope. And this leads you to understand what we would think about the question Carrie proposed. Does God use means? Yes, is the answer. And we see this even in 1 Timothy 1 and 2. What I want to do with you this morning is look at Paul's reflection on his own life in chapter 1. I want to take a few minutes and establish how Paul's personal reflection of his own life and his own experience of grace is antecedent to what he sets out about the prayers of the church and God using means. Both of these ideas, what God did in Paul's life, Paul understands as means for God's ends. The prayers of the church are means for God's ends. Everything we're thinking about today is means. Does God use means? And in so doing, I want to answer the question with you. What does America need from the church? What does the USA, the country that we love? Yes, ups and downs, things we like about it, things we don't like, but things, the country that we are committed to, that we are in, that we need to care about as Christians. What does the country that we love, what does it need from the church? That's what I want to think with you about today. Notice the phrasing. I'm not asking what the church needs from America. Are you catching the logic there? It's a purposeful arrangement of words. We do not need America. The church has never needed the United States. Has the church prospered in the United States? Yes. Are there antecedent factors from the governmental structure? Perhaps so. But we do not need the United States. Rather, the United States needs the church. Every nation needs the church. And what those nations need are the prayers of the church and the witness of the church, the means God has appointed to demonstrate His supremacy, the means God works through for the salvation of sinners. And we who are saved, showing that salvation by interceding and by living out our trust in God and His ultimacy. That's what I want to think with you about today. God's powerful grace in our salvation should motivate us to live quietly and peaceably as we pray for God to save those in power over us. Notice with me in the text, Paul's reflection on God's grace. Notice with me in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, one who was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an arrogant man. Since it was out of ignorance that I had acted in unbelief, I received mercy. And the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the worst of them. But I received mercy because of this, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate the utmost patience as an example to those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It would be difficult to overstate the terms related to dominion and authority in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. Paul, over and over, in looking back at his own life and speaking about God's grace, frames God's grace here in terms of God's power and authority. God is powerful to save. He's powerful to break through. Notice with me as we just walk back through and fuse together ideas of power and authority and God's grace. And this is what will compel Paul. What we read here in verses 12 through 17, we have seen hints at and in different places in the New Testament as we read it. Most recently in Galatians 1, Paul writes about these very ideas, and he is historically rooting these ideas in Galatians. Galatians' emphasis is on the historicity of Paul's testimony. This is what happened. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes of his testimony as well. And there, Paul's emphasis is somewhat theological in what he's writing about. Here, like Philippians 3, Paul's looking back at his conversion in a theological framework, and that theological emphasis is God's power and grace together. That God's grace is not weak. It's not soft, and God's grace is mighty to act. He is sovereign in His grace. Verse 12, Paul is thanking God, thanking Christ Jesus the Lord, the one who is now strengthening him, has strengthened him in his apostleship. And now Paul does the timeline, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry. That is, faithful in his conversion to carry out the plan that God had for him. And verse 13 begins to unpack just how powerful God is. How mighty is God's grace? Well, what was Paul's condition? He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an arrogant man. He acted ignorantly. He acted, verse 13, in unbelief of the historical Old Testament and its trajectory toward a Savior, a human Messiah who would suffer. Paul acted in unbelief of that. When Paul states that he acted in unbelief and in ignorance, it's not as if he acted without information. Remember, this is Paul. This is one who learned under Gamaliel. This is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. This is one with knowledge. But Paul's hardness of heart made him act in unbelief and in rejection, in ignorance of the truth of the information he had. In some ways, I wonder if Paul thinks about himself in writing Romans 1, how at one time he was like that. He suppressed the truth of God. He certainly did when Stephen spoke in Acts and Paul stood approving his murder and stoning. He was arrogant. He acted ignorantly in unbelief. Notice the terms then in verse 13. Five in number. Blasphemer, persecutor, arrogant man, ignorant, unbelief. Five terms stacked up. This is Paul's condition. Brothers and sisters, that is the condition of every human born. Arrogant. Blaspheming. To some degree, persecuting. This is how God views humanity, born in sin, blaspheming, arrogant, not recognizing God, not repenting, not turning. If that's the condition, if God is going to be gracious, if He's going to save them, it's His power that will be seen. And that's what Paul emphasizes here. Despite all of that, verse 13, Paul received mercy. The grace of our Lord Jesus, now we begin to state these terms of power. The grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed. It's a term of superabundance. It's a term of might and activity. It's a term of purposed activity that accomplishes an end. It's more than necessary. Along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I think the best way to understand the last part of verse 14 is Jesus Christ's faithfulness, Jesus Christ's love, those from Christ. So grace, faithfulness, love from Christ, those are mighty. They're overflowing to reach this blasphemer, persecutor, arrogant, ignorant, unbelieving man. What's going to break through this matrix of these five terms? The superabundant grace, faithfulness, and love of Jesus Christ. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. I received mercy because of this, so that in me, notice verse 16, again, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate the utmost patience as an example to those who would believe. Do you see the idea of means in verse 16? Paul sees his own life as a means God will use to save other people, because they will look at Paul and they will look at persecutor, arrogant, blasphemer, unbelief, and God saved him. Paul recognizes his own life as a means, his own salvation as a means. And if we connect this back to Galatians chapter 1, you remember at the end of Galatians 1, when Paul's sharing his testimony, the churches of Judea had not heard of me, had not seen me personally. They only heard that he who once persecuted us is once tried to destroy this faith, is now preaching it. And they glorified God because of me. Because of me. On account of me. Paul sees his own life as an example, therefore means of what God is doing to show the greatness of his powerful grace. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What's the point of verse 17 with verses 12 through 16? That God did this. This is the God who came into my situation and changed it. This is the God of grace. This is the God who altered my course of life. The King, the ruling one. Mark that, the King, the King. We'll come back to that in just a moment. At the end of Paul's testimony, it's important that we recognize what he states about the ultimacy of God, the ultimacy of God's agency to act. He is the King, the King. Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. If you hold your place there and turn just a few pages over to chapter 6, this is a bookend for Paul. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 13, going through verse 16. This is Paul's frame of thought. He sets it out here personally in his own situation. God is the King, has acted in Jesus so that despite the fact he was a persecutor, blasphemer, insolent man, ignorant, unbelieving, God's grace and mercy were upon him because God is the King. He's ultimate. He can act this way. Verse 13, in the presence of God, 1 Timothy 6:13, who gives life to all, and before Christ Jesus, who gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate, I charge you to keep the command without spot or wrinkle, spot or blame or wrinkles, we would say probably too, if it were until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. Notice how Paul describes God. The blessed and only sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, the only one who has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom none of mankind has seen or can see, to whom be honor and eternal might. Eternal might. This is the God of power who breaks into time. Michael Gorman writes the idea this way: the power of the gospel to transform human life could find no greater witness than Paul's own conversion and appointment to Christian service. Paul thanks Christ himself for empowering him to be trusted with the gospel and appointed to this ministry. This occurred despite Paul's having been a blasphemer, persecutor, a man of violence, and a man who acted without knowledge or faith. God's grace in our salvation. And this is William Carey's situation. Carey, so overwhelmed with God's grace upon him, the reality of the New Testament teaching of God's grace and God's desire for all peoples to know him. And in his own day, seeing advancements in technology in his own day, he's looking at technology and saying, look at all that we have. What could we do with this? What could we do with the knowledge of the world that we have from these maps? What could we do with the knowledge of the world that we have in terms of ethnicities? A large section of Carey's inquiry into the question of God uses means for the salvation of the heathen, a large section is an ethnography, looking at the various people groups of the world and what they know about God, what their religious practices are. In light of all that we know, does God use means? Carey's answer is yes, and Paul's the same. In light of what we know about God and what he's done for us, he sees himself as an example. Because there's one king, one mighty one, and Paul wants the church, the ones who know the king, to be means God uses to show his ultimacy to those lesser powers. Look with me at verses 2 through 7. The idea I'm drawing out is that God's grace in our salvation motivates us. It motivates us to pray and to live peaceably in the sphere that we are in our country. Hear me clearly. What I'm saying today, the manuscript in front of me, the sermon I'm preaching, could be preached in any country around the world. It is in no way dependent on the United States. Therefore, it's a biblical sermon. It's for our country, for our president right now, President Joe Biden. It's for other leaders that we would pray for in principle. But it could be preached in any country around the world. Because there's one King God, and there are lesser kings. And the church doesn't need any nation. Nations need the church to pray for these leaders. Because there's a superpower, and there are lesser powers. And those lesser powers are going to hell unless God saves them. And we are those who have that message. And in our lifestyles, we are bearing witness to that message. So Paul's logic moves from the end of chapter 1, his reflection on his own life as an example, and all of God's powerful grace upon him, to how we demonstrate that as a church, how Paul would have the church in Ephesus to demonstrate this, by praying and by living peaceably. By praying that God would save these leaders and by living peaceably, we become the means of God's ultimacy. This should motivate us to live quietly and peaceably as we pray for God to save those in power over us. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. First of all, then, it's hard to know what Paul exactly means by this phrase. It could be the idea of just, here's the first idea I want to set out after I've caught you up to speed, Timothy, again, on my conversion and what all this is about, especially the difficulties here that have come upon us in verses 18 through 20 and these individuals who are going astray and the current situation. It could be, well, first of all, here's what it is. Or it could be, First of all, when you gather as a church, this is among the first things I want you to do, to pray. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority. Kent Hughes, commenting on this passage, tells the story of John Stott, former pastor at All Souls in London for many years now with the Lord. Stott, longtime pastor of All Souls in London, has observed how far short of this the church often falls. Stott writes this: "Some years ago, I attended a public worship in a certain church. The pastor was absent on holiday, and a lay elder led the pastoral prayer. He prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good vacation. That's fine. That the two lady members of the congregation might be healed. Great. Also, we should pray for the sick. But that was all. The intercession can hardly have lasted 30 seconds. I came away saddened," Stott writes, "sensing that this church worshipped a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world and no attempt to embrace the world in prayer." Hughes comments, "Such restricted sympathies must never be tolerated corporately or privately. Our prayers must embrace the globe as well as our nearest and dearest." That's because Paul says so in 1 Timothy 2:1. "For kings," verse 2, "and all those in authority." And notice there are going to be two ideas that flow from this command. This is what I want you to do: pray for kings and all those in authority. And the first implication, verse 2, is for the prayer, the ones gathered to pray, "so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Do you see the logic of verse 2? How does the "so that" work out here? Pray for kings and all those in authority so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. The logic is this: as we pray for them, pray to the king, we can remember who the king is, and we can avoid being trapped in this situation that we're in terms of spiritual entrapment, and we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. That is to say, we can avoid being rebellious people. We can maintain our witness because we remember who the king is. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory. We can remember him, that he's ultimate over the current situation of the day. Therefore, we can live peaceably. We can avoid rebellion. We can live quietly. We remember that in God, we really do trust. It's not just something that is on the currency. We really do trust him. And if we really do trust him, then the ebbs and flows of a governmental structure are not going to get our primary attention. What Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, what Paul writes in Romans 13, sit in exact parallel with one another. God is ultimate. Governmental structures are intermediate. Therefore, as we honor them, we trust God. To say the converse, we trust God by honoring them. Notice what Paul continues, verse 3. This is good. Do you know what? You ever wonder, what would please God in my life? What would be good and please him? Look at verse 3. Do you appreciate it when the pastor preaches the Bible? My ideas are just right from the verses. Hopefully, right here. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior. And here's why. Second implication, not just that we live quietly, that we demonstrate God's faithfulness. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That everyone there looks back to verse 2. for kings and all who are in authority. This is God's desire for people to be saved, sinners of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, every rank in society, including leaders, for them to be saved. And this is our prayer for them continually. And here's why, verse 5, because there is one God and one mediator between God and man, a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony to be offered at the proper time. And if he is not someone's mediator, that person's going to hell no matter what position they occupy in any country in history. There's one mediator between God and man, and it's Christ Jesus. Our ultimate concern then is to represent him, to trust the king, to represent the mediator, to pray that the king would save the lesser kings, to honor the mediator. This is Paul's heart. Notice verse 7, I was appointed a herald, an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is what he says. What Paul has in mind is seen in fulfillment passages like Revelation 7, 9. When John looks and sees a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This is heaven. They're robed in white, these from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and palm branches in their hands, and they cry out in a loud voice. Listen to what they say, Revelation 7, 9, salvation belongs to our God. Isn't that what we want leaders to say one day? Salvation, deliverance belongs to our God, that's their God, who's seated on the throne and to the Lamb. Throughout the New Testament, God is described as king. He's the one reigning. He's the one ruling. One mediator. As the church, we're the power brokers, friends. We go to the king for lesser powers. We pray to the superpower for them. This is the privileged activity of the church. What would motivate us to pray, even for political leaders we don't like? Well, what would we say about ourselves? What did Paul say about himself? Persecutor, blasphemer, insolent man, ignorance, unbelief. Isn't that us before we were saved? Who among us couldn't put those labels on himself or herself? If Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17 there, I am the chief of sinners, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I think I would be second in line. And if that's true of me, my response should be to magnify God's grace, to recognize he could save anyone. Is there a political leader today outside of the realm of God's grace and power? If he saved you and me, I think he could save them. This grace that we have experienced should motivate us to pray even for leaders and to live peaceably now, to trust him. One of the strands that just runs throughout the New Testament is God's faithfulness to the church when they feel like a political minority. This is important for you to hear today. When the church feels like a political minority, or we're feeling like there's government overreach at times, the New Testament offers you a great deal of comfort. The New Testament church felt that way. The early church did. The Jerusalem church did in Acts 4 when there was government overreach through the Jewish leadership that had governmental authority. And Peter and John are arrested and released. What did they do at the end of Acts 4? They gathered the church to pray to the ultimate one to help us continue this message, to preach it, to hold on, to trust God ultimately. Paul says, this is the God who wants to save all. So you live well. You live well. Turn with me, if you would, back to Luke chapter 12 for just a moment. I want to give you a closing encouragement in Luke 12. Underneath so much of what we've talked about this morning, underneath is God's power and grace toward we who might feel like we are being cast off, we are being taken advantage of, we are being isolated, we're in the crosshairs, and you want us to pray for these people? You want us to pray for these people who seem to be coming against us, encroaching on our rights more and more? This would be Paul's directive. Remember, there's a superpower. There's the king. These are lesser. So remember that. Sometimes in our day, we think, well, what could happen? What could happen if government overreach continues? If we feel government, what could happen if rights continue to go away? What could happen to us? Fear of the future might be a legitimate concern at times. There's an important word that Jesus has in Luke 12 for us, and this we need to hear. If we're overcome with fear, and I have been at times as well, what do we do with that? Well, we trust this king, and look what he says. Friends, God's got your back, and look at this. Look what's here. Luke 12, verse 8. Look at how God's going to provide for you. No need to be afraid of the future. If our ultimate concern is for the gospel message, there's no need to be afraid of the future. I say to you, anyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. Remember, the real threat is not the temporary power, it's hell. It's the God who can cast people into hell, as Jesus has just said. But the one who acknowledges me, he'll be recognized in heaven before God's messengers, the angels, will recognize him. Whoever denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. In other words, your witness is going to matter here. Verse 11, here's your word of comfort. Here's your word of comfort for feeling like the government might overreach and what's going to happen and so forth. Well, if our ultimate concern is the gospel message, look at God's providence. God's providence here in Luke 12, 11. Whenever they bring you before synagogues or rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you should defend yourselves. Don't worry. Don't prepare. Look at this, verse 12. This needs to be understood. We need to understand God's sovereignty and his faithfulness, brothers and sisters, because this runs counter to human nature and to our good sense as Americans. Be prepared. Prepare for the worst. And the conservative principle, that's a good thing. But here's the point. God's not going to give you what you need to testify of him until that very moment. There's no way you can prepare for a delivery that's not scheduled yet. Verse 11, when they bring you, don't worry about what you should say or how should you defend yourselves. For the Holy Spirit, look at this, verse 12, will teach you at that very hour what must be said. It's not coming early, friends. There's no advanced reception available. Do you see the logic here? What's demanded is constant trust in God. What's demanded is trust every moment. The Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master will put in charge of his household when he comes? That slave whom his master finds working when he comes will be rewarded. It demands constant trust in an unfailingly faithful God in our day. Oh, brothers and sisters, be concerned for our country. Pray for it. Participate in public life. And do not worry. Do not worry. It will be granted you in that moment what to say. Let your ultimate concern be for the gospel and live every moment waiting for Christ's return. Would you pray with me? Lord, let us not worry. Let us be more concerned about what's to come from you in the gracious provision you will make for us to testify faithfully until the very end. Let that encompass our lives. Let us be ultimately concerned about ultimate concerns. Lord, help us as we pray in faith. Increase it. Help us as we look to you and not to man. Help us to love our country, to support, to challenge, and to depend ultimately on you. God, remove fear from us. If we are most concerned about you, we know you will take care of us. Never have you been unfaithful to those trusting fully in you. So show it to us, Lord. We ask in Christ.